For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, we're here to study 2 Corinthians. We're going to read chapter 8 tonight, which talks about Christians and generosity, two things that go together very well. Talk about the context of this passage. It seems that Christians living down in what they called Judea, Roman province, but which we know as Israel today, had gotten very poor for maybe several reasons. We know that one thing that happened to many of the believers in that area is that they were persecuted, and the form of persecution included the seizure of everything they owned. They would be taken their property and houses and turned out on the street with nothing. And the government was doing that. You see a reference to that, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12. Also, we know that there were a large number of Jews at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost from other provinces, and they met Christ on the day of Pentecost when these guys miraculously spoke in their own languages, and so they just stayed there, but their means of livelihood were in the other provinces they had come from, but apparently a lot of them just stayed in Jerusalem, so they had no means of livelihood. You know, you couldn't just go out and get a job very easily in those days, so people were poor anyway. But it had gotten really bad. Then there was also a famine that's mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter 12. And that's also, by the way, referred to by the Roman histories. Refer to that famine that occurred, and that impoverished a lot of people. So as a result, you had this group of Christian believers down in Israel there, Jewish Christian believers who were very poor. And the rest of the body of Christ, the fellowship of churches in other cities around the Roman Empire, considered this their problem. They were actively engaged in raising money to help relieve the suffering that was going on down there. This chapter 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians are about that, because this was an ongoing project that had been started about a year earlier at the time Paul writes this book. And he's making arrangements here. He's giving them a report on how it's going, how the other groups that are involved, because this is going to be now a whole region of groups are all combining and throwing their bread together, and then they're going to have it taken down as a big gift from the Grecian churches to Palestine. And so, in the context then of discussing this project, this noble humanitarian project that they had going, a lot of principles come up about personal property, finance, how we should view money, giving, and how the church should handle money. And all these, it becomes one of the premier passages in the New Testament on the whole issue of stewardship and basically financial wealth and how to view that and how to deal with it. So we'll just read through and exposit this passage. He starts right out with this comment: "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." And he goes on to explain how they have been moved to incredible generosity up in Macedonia. That would be up in the northern part of modern Greece today. Philippi was up there. The book we have written Philippians to, they were in Macedonia. That's known for sure to be one of the real generous churches in the early church. Right from the beginning, they were the first church that started giving. And even at the end of Paul's life, they're still sending money to him when he's in Rome. So they were a part of this. What we see, though, is that what got them going, got them fired up about sharing their wealth with others, was the grace that God had given them. So grace is really the motivation for Christian generosity. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to be generous. Non-Christians can be generous too. I do believe that as Christians we have a unique basis for generosity, a powerful one, and that therefore, if anything, Christians should be way more generous than anyone else. And fortunately, Christians are somewhat more generous, not, I'm afraid, as generous as we should be. What do we mean when we say grace? Because some of you may not be familiar with that term. Here's a good way to remember it. Little acrostic, all right? God's riches at Christ's expense. Yeah, that's easy to remember And it's theologically accurate too, because what this is saying is that God wants to give you something. God's got a fantastic gift to give you, and you can't afford his riches at all, so he's going to pay for it through Jesus Christ. The whole mission of Christ in coming to earth was to pay for you to come into God's favor and into God's grace. So the whole thing's at Christ's expense, and it's also connected with the concept of love. This self-giving, sacrificial love of God is possible because of the grace of God. And the grace of God and the love of God, very intimately tied concepts. You know, when we enter into a relationship with God, according to the Bible, it has to be through grace. That's the only way that God will relate to us. The Bible's very clear in the book of Galatians that not a single person will ever be justified before God because of their good works, but only through the grace of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you've been rescued." It's not as a result of works, so nobody can boast. And so this is really central to understand this grace of God, this love of God. We read about it here in verse 9 where he explains, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Right. Jesus was a giver. He had it all, but instead of clinging to what he had for self, he's a giver, and so he became poor. And why? So that we could become rich. And so that's with the grace of Christ. Well, the thing is, that begins to penetrate us, and it has a life-changing effect. Receiving grace from God starts to change the way you look at things. That's one of the big questions we need to ask ourselves here tonight. How deeply has the grace of God penetrated our hearts? Strangely, you know, it's possible to even be an authentic Christian believer, and yet at times we really start to take the grace of God for granted. You know, it just seems to become old hat, and it doesn't seem like it has that much impact in our thinking. Ask yourself this question. If the IRS sent out its bill to everyone and just simply you opened it up and it read, "Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion," because, you know, the IRS loves a cheerful giver. That's directly out of 2 Corinthians 9:7. That's how God approaches this whole subject. So interestingly, in Christian living, you know, giving and generosity for us is not a matter of legalism. I know it's been turned into that, and some churches really get heavy. I remember on Stewardship Sunday, the preacher in one church I was in got up and preached out of Malachi chapter 3. And it said that because you have not given the tithe, you are cursed with a curse. A legalistic passage that is completely obsolete. This is what the New Testament says, not "you better give the tithe or I'm going to curse you with a curse." That's not what that says. That says each person should give just as he's decided in his heart. That's a free decision. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, but cheerfully. So generosity for us as believers, not a matter of legalism at all. It's a matter of grace. And grace is more motivating and more powerful than legalism could ever be. Legalism and legal threats will bring about response. Now, they will cause people to move. But according to Scripture, grace and love gets us to move way further than we ever would under law. But the question is, has that grace penetrated our hearts? We're really arguing if we're receivers of grace, then it just makes sense that we become givers of grace too. We want to give, be givers, just like God has been giver to us. In fact, as our characters change as Christians, as we grow spiritually, generosity is one of the key signs that we're becoming more Christ-like. And this is brought forward in passage after passage, very heavily taught in the New Testament. I was surprised to read one authority in his book. It was Gene Getz in his book on the theology of material goods. I think we sell it out here in the bookstore. Great book. That the subject of money is addressed more in the New Testament than any other topic. I was kind of surprised when I read that for the first time. But then I've gone back as I've read through my New Testament since then. I've realized, you know, that's true. It's really talked about a lot. That's because here is a plain, you know, outward expression that reflects something that's deeply inward. Look at verses 2 and 3. These people up in Macedonia. He says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and beyond their ability. So really even sacrificial giving, but beyond their ability, he says they were giving. Now that's not legalism there. These people are really getting carried away. And he says in verse 4, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. You know, so it's like Paul is getting to the point. These people didn't have a lot of money. They were poor in their own right. And they're just, you know, peeling it off. And Paul's getting to the point where he's saying, guys, look, take it easy, all right? I don't want you giving so much that you're putting yourself in too much financial hardship here. And they're like, no, come on. We want to give too, more. And so he's actually having to try to chill them on their giving. Now that's the kind of extreme sacrificial generosity that you can see under grace. Grace can have that kind of effect. Law would never have an effect like that. That would never happen under law. So giving really becomes exciting and it becomes edifying when it's done in response to grace. Of course, if we're legalistic, and including a lot of Christians really think more legalistically than they should, giving becomes a burden, a duty, a drudgery, and something that we, you know, really feel pretty put out about. I know it used to really bother me, and I was really not a believer, but, you know, a teenager and my parents wanted me to give part of my money to the church. Well, you know, it's like, that's my money. Okay, and I'm having to give it away. I couldn't get into that. So first, you know, you'd learn to take your money and just tap the plate when it would come by and make a noise. Palm your money back. Then you started to realize it probably wouldn't be too hard to palm somebody else's money while you're up there. And so we did some of that too. Never really bothered me much. I figured, look around, this church has got plenty of money. They can spare a few dollars. They don't need it. I wasn't into the grace of God too much back then. So this is the central paradigm that we're confronting in this passage. Let's think about a different paradigm, okay? The paradigm of the way of the world. And this comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 13, 16. Over there we read, oh, Isaiah, the prophet says, the carpenter measures with a line, and he cuts down cedars, or perhaps a cypress or an oak. It's a man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Okay, so again, agrarian, think agrarian culture. You got a farm, you got some fields and stuff, but maybe you got a woods on there too. That's part of your wealth on your farm. Cut a nice stand of timber, that's income. You can sell that, you could use some of it for fuel, like he says here. So you're taking your wealth, wood, you're cutting it up, using it to warm yourself, using it to cook your food on. Using your wealth to meet basic human needs for warmth and food, right? So that's exactly what God gives us money for. But then he does all of that, and really only half the tree's been used up. So he's got another nice-sized log there doesn't really need it. This is extra wealth, accumulated wealth. With that, we read, he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. And so this is Isaiah's critique of the idol worshiper. You foolish fellow, half of the tree is in the stove cooking your food, and here you're bowing down to the other half of it. What is wrong with this picture, right? Now, of course, we would never do anything stupid like that. These ancient primitive people bowing down to wood carvings and stuff like, we know better than that. But what's the real picture under the surface here? It's his wealth. It's what he has fashioned with his hands, what he owned and what he has made and fashioned, and he bows to that. Now that is a paradigm actually that still is with us. People refer to this today as materialism. People say he's a real materialist, meaning not a philosophical materialist like you believe that everything's matter, but rather that you're into avarice, that you're into, you think that what makes you happy is making money and spending it and owning a lot of things. And that's what brings happiness in life. For a lot of people, money is the most important thing in personal success. And possessions and their home and stuff like that is really what their life centers around. They might even say, well, I don't think, material things are the most important things in life. And yet, most of their time, most of their effort, and most of their thought goes into that. So apparently it is the most important thing in life. And I don't think this is an unusual condition, particularly in our country, because we live in an unprecedented ocean of affluence where this mode of thinking that perhaps owning a lot of really cool things and really advancing in career and in stature like that might be what makes people happy after all. You know, the Bible teaches that money and wealth are good. They're given by God and they're useful. They're necessary. They can be enjoyed to meet our needs, just like he took half the tree and was cooking his bread on it. Nothing wrong with that. On the other hand, when our wealth starts to become the basis for our identity, in other words, you know, like some people say, well, that's, you know, your income, that's how you keep the score. It's like the phrase keeping up with the Joneses. You know, it's like, well, we can't be seen, you know, with this kind of trashy car when they're driving something like that. And so there's a kind of a status thing that's set up here, and you try to show that you know, you're successful, you matter, you're significant because of the affluence that you have. And that's huge in our culture. You know, people will even develop a phony affluence where they borrowed most of the money and are way deeply in debt, on the ragged edge of going belly up, just so they can have super extravagant things. You know, and they'll step into a $400 a month car payment on a shiny SUV, even though they're already in serious financial trouble. Now, why would they do something like that? Identity? Or is it that it's the source of our emotional happiness? You know, a lot of people that are so heavy into both spending and hoarding, and that's just depending on your personality there. You know, a materialist is not just a spender. Some materialists are spenders, and some materialists are hoarders. But it's really the same thing, because it's all about the material. It's all about the money. Either way. And you know, a lot of times I think people who will spend themselves right into the muck, it's a measure of the unhappiness in their lives. And it's the measure of the fact that, you know, I just feel so blue today and I'm so depressed and stuff, and I just need a new dress and I just need a new set of golf clubs. And I think I'll just go out and look at boats this afternoon. And whatever, it's a measure of our emotional hunger and emptiness inside, that we feel we're trying to fill something there by buying. When our wealth becomes a cure for our depression, when we're living and relating to wealth on those bases, then we fall into the condition known as pleonexia in the New Testament. pleonexia. Echo is the verb to have, and pleon means more. And it's the state of always needing more. This word is translated mostly often greed. And it's considered a pretty serious sin. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, as believers, you need to lay aside things like pleonexia, he says, which is idol worship. Pleonexia is idol worship because money has become the integration point in your life, the thing that you're living for, the thing that you care about, the thing that you think about, and it has replaced God in your life. You are, in fact, worshiping it as certainly as if you were bowing down like that ancient man in front of the statue. There's no difference. That's just the externals, whether you literally bow before it. The issue is what's at the center of your life. That's your God. And for a lot of people in our culture, that's money. Check this out.
The Joneses, that mythic family America vainly tries to keep up with, is setting an impossible standard. It's not just their fancy vacations, designer clothes, their swimming pools, and their growling SUVs. It's the house, damn it. The size of the average new house in this country has grown almost 50% in the last 30 years, while the average family has shrunk. Bob Toll, whose company builds more than 8,000 houses a year, calls them money in the bank.
Two-story entrance, is that sort of de rigueur now?
Well, it's the desire of most of our market to have a two-story entrance.
This house, the Hampton, is your best-selling model. How does it compare with your best-selling model of, say, 5 or 6 years ago?
5 or 6 years ago, best-selling model had about 3,200 feet in it. And the standard model of this has, I believe, about 4,600 feet.
Well, how do you account for it?
Families making over 100,000 have increased 6 times faster than the growth in population.
The typical customer is a family of 3.6 people who must have 5 bedrooms, 5 bathrooms, kitchen, dining room, living room, family room, study, conservatory, and just to give you some extra room to, say, swing the cat, a nameless room simply called a bonus. Paul Knox, the Dean of Architecture and Urban Studies at Virginia Tech, sums up the endless tracts of overweight houses.
If I dare say it, this is a landscape not of homes, but of funeral homes. They're on that scale.
In Texas, big has always been beautiful. But just outside Houston, Robin Beiswanger finds her new, rather modest 6,800 square footer just about right for her, her husband and son, the ever-present Coco, and her cat.
How many televisions do you have in the house?
Six, yeah. And believe it or not, we're not huge TV fans.
And how many bathrooms in the house?
7.
Yeah.
I was thinking 5 bedrooms, the pool bath, and then the powder bathroom here.
What's going on? Cornell economics professor Robert Frank has some thoughts.
Over the last 30 years, almost all the income gains have gone to people at the very top of the income distribution. And so people at the top have been building much bigger houses. People who are just below the super rich, well, maybe they wanted to build bigger, but were afraid it would be unseemly to do so. Now there's this 70,000-foot monster above them that clears the way for them to build 60,000 square feet. And so it trickles on down one step at a time.
To your neighbor, who doubles the size of his house. Now, your house is suddenly small, so you build a bigger one.
It's kind of like an arms race, only it promises mutually assured expansion.
The norm for what constitutes an acceptable house just changes.
Well, it's not exactly a small kitchen, is it?
No. Wanted to make sure that I got all of the latest and greatest appliances, the range with the double oven. You have an oven here, 2 warming drawers, of course, your microwave, and the double wide Sub-Zero there.
And how's this for double wide? Billy and Tammy Brown built their 11,000 square foot house outside of Houston with an entranceway somewhere between the U.S. Capitol and a good-sized mosque. And there's the kitchen and the pool and their six-year-old daughter's bedroom, with bathroom and closet the size of two New York studio apartments.
Does this house feel big to you or just right?
It's starting to feel just right now. When we first moved in, it felt really big because we came from a 4,000 square foot house and this is close to 11. But it's something we've always dreamed about.
What do you wish you'd done?
Enlarge my family eating area.
A bigger kitchen.
A little bit bigger eating area in the kitchen.
And for me, I wish I could have a little bit bigger gathering room. So when we have, you know, parties, there's a bigger area here in the entrance where people, you know, could gather.
Chris Sims, who built their house.
How has the average house size expanded since you started building houses?
Well, over the past 15 years or so, it used to be a 5,000 square foot house was a large house. These days, that 5,000 square foot structure is morphed into an 8,000 square foot house. I've seen the size of homes in this market grow by about 50% over the last 15 years.
And this is the master bathroom.
We're practically three stories high.
It's actually two stories. I started out by saying that I wanted a little bit of a high ceiling, and I thought it was fitting because the house is a French chateau style, and it kind of reminded me of a tower.
It's a little bit Roman or something?
Yeah. This kind of makes me feel as if I'm in an enchanted forest or something.
You know, it's always easier to see something when you go to a little bit more extreme example, isn't it? I'm sure none of us are like that. But what about that? What about the fact that the average size of houses has increased by 50% in the past 10, 15 years? I've noticed that myself. You know, we're getting more and more. Affluency is growing more and more, particularly in white-collar America, which is where most of us live. And how could we possibly even know what excessive attachment to affluence even is? When, you know, that'd be like asking a fish, do you think it's too wet in here? You know, and I live in water. It's pretty hard to tell. 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul says, true spirituality with contentment is great wealth. After all, we didn't bring anything in with us when we came into the world, and we certainly can't carry anything out with us when we leave, when we die. So, if we have enough food and clothing, let's be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. You know, as believers in Christ, our identity is supposed to come from the fact of who God says we are and the fact that we're valued by Him. That's our identity, that we're children of God. It's not how much money we have. Our emotional well-being is supposed to come from healthy relationships. That's what God gives us for emotional happiness, is to learn how to love people at a deep level. And He'll teach us how to do it and empower us to do it. That's our cure for depression. Is coming together in the body of Christ and pursuing significant mission that God's given us so that we're not just milling around wondering what's next. Maybe I'll build a bigger house. Think about that guy in the Gospels. Boy, he would be someone that our culture would say he's got it together. But because he built seven greater barns to hold all of his wealth and his grain. But the Lord came and he said, this man was a fool. And when you think about it, he really was a fool. Because why would you devote your life to something that can never last, couldn't possibly last? And why are you devoting your life to that? When you could devote it to things that really will last. This actually becomes a pretty serious addiction in people's lives. They can't stop. And it's a trap. We get trapped in it. So, if we want to experience living under the grace-centered perspective, how do we begin? Let's keep reading 2 Corinthians 8. Here we are in verse 5 now. He goes on and says, with these guys who were so far out in their generosity, he says, they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So, here is where generosity begins. It's a deeply inward matter. There's strong warnings about ever doing this ever being like into giving to show off other people, look how generous I am. Jesus deplored that. Remember the widow's mite and all of that. Lots of teaching on this, but what's important here is to give your heart to God. And that's when that grace of God penetrates your heart. Get that relationship going with God and give your heart to Him. And generosity will be a naturally developing feature of your growing spiritual life. So our first principle that we notice here is that true generosity begins when we give our whole heart to God. And there's going to be actually seven different principles that we can distill from this chapter as we go reading on here. Verse 6 says, so he says, we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. So he's sending Timothy down. He's saying, you guys already started this a year ago. And apparently they were the ones that had the idea first. And he's saying, I'm sending Titus down now to make sure that we finish what we said we were going to do. And so it goes to show that good intentions are completely different than actual generosity. They were the first to intend to do this, but apparently they were having trouble actually delivering on it. And so those are two entirely different things, aren't they? Actual giving versus just having the intent to give. In chapter 8, verse 10 and 12, he says, here's my advice about what's best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. And so finishing what you intended to start, that is part of it. Our third principle is that generosity is important for spiritual growth. Just like faith, like witnessing or sharing your faith with others, learning the Word of God, or practicing Christian love, all the key things that God gives us that help us grow spiritually, giving is just like that, and it's another avenue. That's stated right here in verse 7. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, see there's the faith, in speech, or in what you say, in other words, that would be preaching, witnessing, stuff like that, in knowledge, that's learning your word, in complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you excel also in this grace of giving. So it's just lumped right in with those other things, isn't it? I really believe this. I believe when we start to get serious about being givers on our finances, it has a powerful impact on our lives and we grow more. It's had that impact for me. I used to just be an impulse giver, but when I started to become a disciplined giver, I think it's been real good for my walk. It's good for my finances too, ironically. In verse 8, he says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. And so the love that they feel for these fellow believers who are in desperate straits, he says, that's what's causing them to want to give, to want to help them, is that they're, you know, that love of God that's in their heart. And so there's no compulsion. He says, I'm not speaking this as a command. You know that. This is not a matter of legalism. On the other hand, real love does issue in real action. In verse 12, he says, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, our fifth principle, God wants us to give what we do have. He doesn't expect us to give something we don't have. This may have come up, you know, this may have come up there in Macedonia when Paul was there, and these guys were trying to give so much, even though they were pretty poor. And I wonder if that's when he started to point out, guys, you give out of what you have, not out of what you don't have. In 13:15, he says, our desire is not that others be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. And so this idea of equality, it's an ideal. Again, no, it's not a law. This isn't socialism. You know, you can tell that because he says, let each one give as he purposes in his own heart. That's not socialism. As the Lord has prospered him. So each person is prospering differently. We know they did have a community of goods in Jerusalem in the first part of Acts, but that does not seem to have been carried out into other cities. They did that in Jerusalem because of the extreme poverty called for it. They had to do it. But in these other cities, like here in Corinth, it's obvious that private property is practiced. They don't even advance socialism at all. But what they do, you know, this idea of, you know, in principle, you have to think that that if there's gross inequality, that should bother us, I think, on some level, shouldn't it? We think of our gal here in her enchanted forest. And we think of the way the rest of the people in the world live. Shouldn't that bother us a little bit? Doesn't it bother us a little bit? Why should we be living like this? Or even half that, whatever it is. How come I wasn't born on the Ethiopian plain, scrambling for roots to just survive? Why was I born here? Was that there's something that much greater about me that I should be here and that someone else should be there? You know that's not true. And the reason that we have money and wealth is because it's a stewardship. It's because God has given that into our hands and said, here, use this in a loving way. You know, this is an opportunity for you. You can do a lot of good here. Of course, the ideal for us isn't that we all become as poor as that guy on the Ethiopian plain. The ideal would be that we maybe get a little bit poorer and that they get a little bit wealthier, right? That we kind of meet somewhere in the middle there, equality. That would be nice. Well, I'd like to see some more of that. It's an ideal. It's something we may not attain, but we should press in that direction. And so this notion really kind of suggests a graduated tithe. That's what a lot of Christian leaders have suggested. Namely, what we mean here is that the higher your income is, not just the higher number of dollars you should give, but probably the higher percentage you should give. Because, you know, if you're making $200K and you give 10%, then you gave a lot of money, a lot more than the guy making $20K. On the other hand, the guy making $20K is left to live now on 18, whereas you at 200 are left to live on 180. So it's not really very sacrificial from that standpoint, is it? Should be really that the richer we are, the more we should be giving. But studies show exactly the opposite of that, that poorer people give a higher percentage than wealthy people do. And those studies, by the way, are universal. They've been replicated so many times. That's a real hard and fast conclusion that you can draw. The richer we get, the lower percentage we want to give. And that ought to tell us right there that pleonexia is just sinking its roots right into our hearts, isn't it? It's trapping us. We can't give. Even though we have so much money, we just feel that we must have more. That's why we can't give, even as much as the poor person can give. Man, that's sick. Does having a lot of money really make people happy? I remember talking to a guy a while back, and he was like, you know, well, I really want to make a lot of money and be happy. And I was like, so you don't know too many rich people, do you? Maybe you ought to get out more. You know, if having a lot of money made people happy, I guess the United States would be like the happiest country in the history of the world, wouldn't it? We'd just be so happy here. That doesn't seem to be happening. Verse 14 says, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there'll be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Oh, well, there's an interesting reference right there. That's talking about manna in the Old Testament. See, God set this thing up when they were out in the desert. They couldn't really farm or get food, so God supplied manna. But manna had some interesting properties. You couldn't buy it. You couldn't gather it up and sell it. Had a law against that. And if you tried to hoard it, it all spoiled each night. Except for the night before Sabbath, and it would last 2 days. So they didn't have to go out and gather it that day. But that would really change your view on economics if all your money disappeared every night, wouldn't it? That would loosen your grip and fascination with money a little bit right there. It's interesting that God set it up that way. Yeah, everyone basically got what they want, what they needed, but nobody could really get more than they needed. And so that must have been a real training session for those people. Verse 18 says, "And we're sending along with him the brother who's praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel." Wonder who that is. Is it Apollos? I don't know. "And what's more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men." So he explains that we got a whole posse, a group of us that are going to collect this money. You know, the churches collect it, and when they get their collection done, we're going to come by from town to town, gather it together, and we've got these several accountable people. He says, "I may go with them or may not," but he says, we'll definitely have group accountability so that we won't just ask people, "Hey, just trust us, we'll do well with this money." We will prove that we did well, and that is the biblical way. Of course, God would know if we were faithful, but the point is we have to also prove to humans that we're faithful, and that means transparency and accountability. And here it is in the first century already. Paul had that concept. Hey, we hear about that these days all the time, don't we? Too bad a lot of churches don't practice it. You know, there's a weird thing in American law because of the First Amendment, which has done a lot of good, that the government cannot legislate anything concerning a church. Churches, as corporate entities, cannot be audited unless they want to. They are not obligated to show their books to anyone. And so they stand on very special ground there with a complete lack of any accountability unless they decide to make themselves accountable. Now, we have some pretty strong views on that here because, you know, I would be very suspicious if I was you. If I was a Christian today thinking about giving to a Christian group, I'd be very suspicious, particularly if there was a group that was not giving a public accounting for every nickel and could not prove, including external audits, proof how they use their money. In fact, we really can't justify giving to an organization like that. If Christians would just insist on transparency and accountability according to basic standards of what all other corporations in this country follow, 90% of the criminal element in Christian preachers would disappear almost immediately because they'd be busted out. You know, special after special has been done on TV like this. Remember the guy a few years ago who was raising millions for all the orphanages in Latin America, and they went down and started to check them out. There were no orphanages, nothing like that. Millions went into this. Nobody had bothered to check. He had some pictures of some kids they would throw up. And, you know, they were just like pictures that he'd clipped off the internet or something. They had nothing to do with any mission that they were doing. But just pumping that out with the watery eye and the tears and everything else, and people were just fanning the money at this guy in the millions. Time after time, I've watched news stories about Christian ministries pointing out they will not say what happens with their money. And I'm just grimace with embarrassment every time because we should be completely transparent. We believe that we have to be audited, and we believe that we have to show our books to anyone who wants to look at them to any level of detail they'd like. And that's our posture. If you'd like to study our financial records, they're open to the public. What is it that we would be hiding anyway? Why wouldn't they be open? This is Paul's point in principle. Not only what's right in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Let's draw a couple conclusions here. This discussion actually goes on a little bit next week. And the point we've seen so far, though, is that when people are spiritually attuned to God, when that grace of God is penetrating their heart, first of all, they have the right view of money, and they understand they're not like afraid of money. They're not, you know, greedy. I understand that money is given to me as a stewardship from God, that He's basically put this in my hands to use and dispose of in a spiritual way. People like this can enjoy God's blessing financially, but they can do it with moderation and with thanksgiving. Instead of being taken over with greed and the need for more and to show off and establish our identity, they can have good things and enjoy with their family and take some trips and get some things, but they also understand that I should show some restraint. And I should live a simple life, and I shouldn't be caught up in this pleonexia. And one reason is not because I can't afford it, it's because I want to be a giver, and don't want to get caught up in that. I don't want to be trapped. The danger that it poses to my spiritual life, just affluence itself, is dangerous, spiritual. People like this care about the poor and the spiritually needy, and so they give meaningfully, and you will see people. Boy, thank the Lord. You know, the last time I taught this passage was over 10 years ago in this church, and our church was pretty spiritually sick on this particular point at that time. I had to preach this passage pretty hard, actually. I got some angry letters. Well, I didn't want to hear that. But thank the Lord, we have made awesome progress in this area. This church is really becoming a powerhouse giving church, and we are getting fantastic work done right around the world with our giving. I'm sure we're going to do even better as we continue to grow. But man, you do see, and isn't it awesome just to know that we can do this, that we have this privileged position where we can accomplish things with our giving that most people in the world today, and really through history, never could have dreamed of. But we can with this awesome wealth that God's placed in our hands. We've got a great opportunity here. Instead of money becoming a sickening addiction, it becomes a source of blessing for your own families and for other people too. And it's a source of just edification. It glorifies God how we use that money. That's what happens when you grow spiritually and that grace of God really works its way into your heart. And that's what Paul's teaching here. Well, we'll draw the line there for this week. All right. Who've got a thought or a question about him back over in the corner over there?
A few years ago, I saw a sermon on TV. It was entitled The 10 Keys to Your Abundance. And the preacher, basically, as I kind of watched and was interested by that title, basically what I kind of deciphered through it is that the more you gave to his church, the more God would eventually give to you financially. And I also, you know, in not equating you with this preacher, but I heard you mention tonight that, ironically, your financial situation had got better once you started to give. So I know that there's a kind of a heavy poll, at least I've seen in a lot of churches out there in America, that the more you give to God, the more He'll give back to you financially. I wonder if you could speak to that and see where that comes from.
Well, we're going to study this next week, the passage that they base that on. It's a little distorted to teach it that way. What it teaches is that you can't outgive God, so you don't need to worry about giving too much because God will bless you back. And it's, you know, a lot of what He says is that if we sow, it's the sowing and reaping. If we sow according to the flesh, then from the flesh we reap corruption. But if we sow according to the Spirit, we reap from the Spirit eternal life. And one of the things we're reaping is that we're reaching people for Christ. It's not that God's going to give you back money for that. And there's a greed theology, actually, that is the health and wealth gospel. Very serious heresy in our day. That teaches that if you give $100, God will give you tenfold back. And He will give you $1,000. So if you need money, the best thing you can do is give $100 here, and we will see that God will give you $1,000 back. And they actually use not people's desire to give, but their desire to receive money as a way to manipulate them into giving. And they're actually trying to harness the greed of people to the task of fundraising for the church, and it's I think a criminal project. The whole thing is a criminal project. These are the same ones that invariably are never accountable and won't say what they're doing with the money, and then you find out that the preachers live in these mansions and stuff. We got one here in town, a big one, who's been getting hammered in the paper recently, and he's getting his million-dollar houses and stuff, and this collection of Rolls, and it's disgraceful. But that's all manipulation. We'll study that passage in detail next week. What else? Yeah.
One of the questions I had is, I go on missions and stuff, and sometimes it's hard to know what to do in the third world poverty versus second world versus first world poverty. How do we address those things in appropriate priority, or does the Bible give any guidance on how to do those things?
Yeah, boy, that's really that's a huge area. Well, I wish we could just spend a few weeks thinking together through a strategy. I do believe that, poverty is the worst in the developing world. And therefore, there should be a special emphasis placed there. Interestingly, those same areas are usually the places that know the least about Christ. And so it's important to bring God's love and to bring financial relief into those countries. That's why we devote most of our efforts into the so-called 1040 window, which is the most concentrated area of poverty and ignorance in the world. So I do think that should be our first priority. I do think that we should, since the suffering is the worst there, that should be our first priority. Just like these people in Corinth were sending money way over to another country to poor Christians there who they could not see and were not in their neighborhood. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't take care of the poor right in their own area as well. That should also matter to us. And that's why we've kind of hatched a strategy where we try to make a difference with the poor and the disadvantaged here in our city. And we devote substantial resources to that. But we devote even more to people who are truly desperate and really often on the verge of death. And try to come up with strategies there which are not just transitory, in other words, handout programs that just prolong life and misery, that don't make any real difference, but rather to go in person with teams and to try to elevate people and teach, through teaching and investment, show them how they can permanently change their way of life and then become leaders in helping others to do the same. It's a huge project. It takes decades in each location that you go into. It's a decades-long project. And you have to really be committed. This type of giving is so much more profound, costs so much more, and is so much more valuable than just handout programs, getting a soup kitchen or something, a pantry. I mean, those things are okay, but it really doesn't change people's lives that much. So we really believe that we want to get into the long-term community development here and over in some of the poorest parts of the world. And we have to pool our resources to do that. An individual who just starts throwing money off here, there, and the other thing, it's like it all sails off and there's nothing even happens, because it's a shoreless ocean of need that none of us can make much of an impact in. But when we all come and pool our resources together, we can actually accomplish some pretty significant things. And that's why we're dropping close to just about $2 million a year goes into this for us. That may even be low. We'll try to get a little bit into that next week as well. Okay, one more.
This is your opinion, okay, because they didn't have credit cards, in the first century. But, if you're kind of strapped for cash, but you still want to give, do you think it would be a biblical, idea to maybe borrow money and then, give that? Say you really feel strongly about some charity or the church or whatever. You think that'd be cool, or should you just hold off until you get your debt paid down and then?
Well, it depends. In principle, that should not be how we're giving. Now, that certainly should not be very common to do that. On the other hand, there are a lot of cases where we have a lot of equity that we don't want to liquidate, And I know of cases where people have actually gone and gotten some short-term money to give rather than, you know, it was just more advantageous to do it that way. I know of other cases, a lot of cases really, where people have wondered, okay, I'm $15,000 in debt to my credit companies. Maybe I shouldn't give at all this year. Or does the fact that I'm in debt mean that I shouldn't give? That I don't believe, because the best solution I've seen is that you get rid of the credit cards, first of all. That's the real problem here. And then that you devote, you set up a budget and you devote a regular amount to debt retirement, to giving, to saving. And you do those things as you go along. And you will find that the whole thing clears up before long if you develop a disciplined pattern like that. But I know the thinking, well, I'm thus and so in debt, therefore I shouldn't give, but when I get this paid off. But then it turns out that when I pay it off, there's another expense I hadn't considered, and now I'm back in debt again. And so we just never quite get around to it, and I think that's a real problem. See, credit is so readily available to us. So, yeah, I do think we should give even if we have debts. But I would be more reluctant to see someone go and actually borrow money and give that, unless they're affluent and doing that strictly as a management principle, that's better than liquidating something that they don't want to liquidate. All right, why don't we pray together? Lord, we pray tonight with all of our heart that you would spare us, God, from this fate of falling into pleonexia. We know if that takes root here, that it will choke out the spiritual life of our church and nothing flat. You yourself warned us that you will not entrust the true riches to anyone who is not faithful in this area. And that would really, we could expect our ministry to diminish pitifully to the same degree that we get caught up in this pleonexia thing. This is a real threat. And we recognize, God, we're no different. We're here, we have the money just like everyone else, and it's going to take us, if we aren't living closely before you, God, and receiving from you your perspective. Lord, we look at that movie of rich people and stuff, and you know, then we realize we could easily gather a group of people from many parts of the world and lead them on a tour through our own houses, and they would be just as amazed as we are watching that movie, that we are in fact quite wealthy. And we thank you for that, God. But we also pray that we won't miss the implications of that, that we won't miss the purpose for that, which is not for self, but so that we can be givers, Lord. And we pray that we will learn to show restraint, that we will learn to put you first, that we will not bow down before that half of the log of the tree, God. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.